Good evening. I'd like to join with Neil in welcoming each of you out to our services tonight. Invite you to take your Bibles and join along as we study a lesson from God's Word. If I say anything that is you believe to be contrary to what the Bible teaches, if you would bring that to my attention, I'd be more than happy. I'd be excited to study that closer, to make sure that standing where I need to stand on the promises of God, and hopefully you would do the same, and we can come to a mutual understanding of what the Scriptures teach and make changes in our lives as need be, that we might be the kind of people that God would have us to be. What do I need to do to have eternal life? That's a question that's very relevant today, as it's been relevant throughout the generations. If we ask that question today at random, I suppose we'd get about as many answers as the people that we asked. If we asked the followers of John Wesley, we'd get one answer. If we asked the followers of John Calvin, we'd get another answer. Martin Luther's followers would give us yet another answer, and those who follow the writings of Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventist, would give us yet another answer. Charles Taz Russell, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, would give us yet a separate answer. Joseph Smith with the Mormons would give us still another answer, or Mary Baker Eddy and those who follow her writings would give us even another answer. Herbert W. Armstrong's followers would give us even another answer. The followers of the Roman Catholicism or the followers of the Greek Orthodox Church would give us different answers, or any other of the splinter groups that may be out there. The Scientologists, the various thousands of religious groups that are out there, all teach something a little bit different on those things. About all that most seem to agree upon is to agree to disagree. But what does the Bible say? How do we know what we need to do to have eternal life? Well, undoubtedly, the best way to find the answer to that is just go straight to the Bible. There's an example where that question was asked almost exactly. So we want to consider that example tonight, and we want to see what lessons we can learn and make application in our lives, because we all want to go to heaven. That's why we're here tonight. So we want to know what the Bible has to say about that. In each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story is told of the rich young ruler. We want to read tonight from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 19. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to that opening, we'll read those verses. Again, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this. So we want to pay attention to the things that Jesus taught, recognizing that Jesus was the master teacher. Jesus was God in the flesh. So the things that he has to say are things that we want to consider very closely in answering the question that's before us. Begin reading in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Several things that we want to take note of from this reading. First, we want to notice the thing that Jesus asked the young man initially. Now, this young man comes to him. He's a wealthy young man. Evidently, if the things that he's saying are all true, he's a very good young man and one that we'd all like to have as a neighbor and a friend. Jesus asked him a question, though, a leading question. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus was giving him the answer to the question that he was asking him, but there's no indication the young man ever realized or answered the question that Jesus asked him in return. It's a question that we need to realize also, and that we need to recognize, is that Jesus was God in the flesh. There are some of the religious organizations that are out there that deny that. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. They deny that Jesus was God, that he is the Son of God in the sense that he is deity. They deny that. But the Bible claims that he is. We want to look at some passages to help us to see that a little bit clearer. First, we want to take note that Jesus claimed to be God. If you recall from the 26th chapter of Matthew, we'll turn over there and read. It's just a few pages over. Begin reading in verses 63 and 64. Here Jesus is on trial. This is after he lived his life. He's been arrested and he's about to be put to death. As he's standing before the Jewish high priest, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Well, let's begin reading in verse 62 to get a little bit more of the thought. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is all that the high priest and the Jews needed. They were looking for an excuse to put Jesus to death. From the Jews' perspective, this was it. Jesus had committed blasphemy. See, they didn't believe him. They weren't going to believe him, although the evidence demanded that they ought to have believed him. But Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. The high priest, the Jewish Sanhedrin, knew what Jesus was claiming. And they realized that if he was not who he claimed to be, this was blasphemy. This was making himself equal to God. And it was wrong for anyone to do that. You or me, it'd be wrong to do that. And it would have been wrong for Jesus had it not been true of Jesus. In John's account, in the 19th chapter, in verse 7, as the Jews are bringing the charges before the Roman authorities, they said that he made himself to be God, to be the Son of God. From their perspective, that was equal. They understood that in making himself to be deity, this is blasphemy. This is putting himself equal to God if it were not true. So Jesus claimed to be God. The scriptures say that he is God. In Hebrews, the first chapter, if you'd like to turn over there, a few verses that we want to look at in that first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Begin reading in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail.'" The scriptures call the Son God. They call Jesus God. Jesus claimed to be God. The scriptures claim that he was God, that he is God. But he also demonstrated evidence that we want to take note of. He did things that only God could do. There was no man living that could do the things that Jesus did. And we take note of those things. He demonstrated power over the natural world. Turn with me, if you will, in Mark, the 4th chapter. Begin reading in verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus demonstrated power over the natural elements. He was able to speak to the storm and calm the sea. In John, the sixth chapter, you recall how that on another occasion, as the disciples were crossing over, that Jesus came to them walking on the water. No man could do these things. It's impossible for you or I to do those things. But Jesus had power over the natural elements. That's why he could do those things. Only God had that power. Jesus is and was God. He demonstrated power over sickness. In Matthew 4, 23 and 24, it talks about how that all manner of sick were brought to him, and he healed them. He could heal them all. There was no sickness that he could not heal. There's no sickness that he could not heal today if he chose to do so. But he realized something that we sometimes struggle to realize, and that's that this life is not what it's all about. If this life's what it was all about, then Jesus would have healed everyone, and he would be healing everyone today that were his followers, because this is what we're all striving for. But this isn't what we're striving for. We are sojourners here. We're travelers through here, trying to get to a home beyond. And so the fact that their sickness is only a bump in the road that leads us closer to what really our ultimate journey is, which is heaven. But Jesus demonstrated power over sickness. He could heal the sick. All manners of sick. He had the power over death. You recall in John 11 how that word came to him that his close friend Lazarus was sick unto death. And he delayed. He delayed his traveling to be there at Bethany where Lazarus was located to give time for Lazarus to die. Jesus is the master teacher. He didn't come to impress the world with the things of the flesh, but he was the master teacher, and he took advantage of the opportunity here. He delayed until that Lazarus was dead, until that he was buried. And then when he went, word was reported to Mary and Martha that Jesus was coming, and they went out to see him. And they said, "Lord, if you'd been here, then my brother would not have died." And they took him to him, and you recall that he said, "He's not dead, he's only sleeping." And he was able to speak the word and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And though Lazarus had been in the grave long enough that the body would have been decaying, the stench would have been there, that he was able to bring Lazarus back to life, give life to him, something only God could do, because Jesus is and was God. Jesus demonstrated power over sin. You recall the story in Matthew, the ninth chapter, verse 2 over there. You recall how that one was brought to him that had been paralyzed. His friends brought him. They took the roof apart and lowered him down into the room where Jesus was, because the crowd was so thick that they couldn't come in through the door. And they brought Jesus before him, and Jesus said to him, "Your sins be forgiven you." That raised an uproar, because people were saying, "Who is this that claims to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins," he told the man to take up his bed and walk. And he healed him. And the man was able to rise and walk. And he had asked him, which is harder to do? Say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? The truth is, only God could do either one. None of those people in that room, none of those people in that city, none of those people on the earth could do either one. Only Jesus could do either one. Only God could do either one. Jesus was and is God. He also demonstrated power over the demons. Matthew 8:16, he cast out the demon possessed with a word, and he healed the sick, we're told. Jesus had power over all things that you and I don't have power over, that no man had power over. And the reason is because he is God and was God. The signs proved him to be God, Jesus asked this young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus is the master teacher. There's only one that's good. It's God. Jesus gave him the answer. But whether he was able to put two and two together and say, "You are God," we don't know. There's no indication that the young man ever did that. By his actions, the implication is that he did not understand that. Jesus told him to keep the commandments. His response was, "Which ones?" So Jesus told him. Now, Jesus is just giving him a summary, really, in the things that he says to him. He's not trying to cite every commandment that was given, but he gives him a summary, if you will, of some of the Ten Commandments. But he also includes in there, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself," in Matthew's account. You see, that though that was not one of the Ten Commandments, it was one of the commandments of the old law. When Jesus was asking in Matthew 22 what the great commandment Jesus indicated, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. On those two hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus indicated to this young man that you need to keep the law. Now some today would like to think that really what one ought to do is that because the Bible is so old and obsolete and out of date, that we need a more current, modern plan to follow. That this is just old, antiquated, and not at all what we ought to be trying to follow anymore. It's outdated. But keep in mind that when Jesus told this young man, what does the law say? The law was some more or less 1,500 years old at that time. The law was maybe not quite as old as from the time of Jesus' time on earth to where that we live today. But it's a very, very long time. There were none of the people who were living who were alive, none of the people who were living at that time's parents who were alive at the time the law was given, none of their grandparents, great-grandparents, great-grandparents to a very long time back. 1,500 years is a long time. Around 500 A.D., if we look back to the things that were current, this would have been before Muhammad came, the false prophet Muhammad. So that gives us a little bit of a time period. The scriptures were old. Jesus didn't say, "Well, those things are too old. You don't need to do that anymore." He said, "What's the law say? Keep the law. That's what you need to do." The law had been written. It had been given. It was not outdated. It was not obsolete. You see, there's an eternal God that gave it. God understood all the implications of giving the law, and he knew what was going to affect people and impact people and how what the repercussions would be. He gave the law knowing that that's what needed to be followed, and it was given with a purpose, and that particular law to a specific time period to lead men to the Christ and to serve as a civil law until the Christ came. It was after the Christ came that the law had been fulfilled, had been completed, that being the old law, and Jesus gave the new covenant, the new law, which was put into effect with his death. But he did not give one thing to one group of people and another thing to others. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The word of our God stands forever." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy saying that he left Timothy to remind the Corinthians of the things that he had taught, that he taught everywhere in every church. See, the message was the same. Paul taught the same thing in Corinth that he taught in Ephesus, that he taught at Philippi, that he taught in each of the places where he went. When he was talking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said that he had not failed to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And it was the same whole counsel of God that he had taught to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Philippians. And each of those places that he taught the whole counsel of God. He taught the scriptures. He taught what they needed to do. And we have those same scriptures in written form today. So if people try to tell us that, no, that what's contained in the Bible is out of date and obsolete, then they fail to realize the powerful God that gave it to us. And that the message was given that would be applicable in the first century, in the second century, all through the 20th and 21st century, and as long as time continues, it will be applicable. It's not obsolete. It will never be obsolete. it contains the things that we need to do to follow God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first two chapters, or excuse me, first two verses over there, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The message that Paul preached is the message that delivers salvation. It's through that, through the word. It's not through some feeling that comes into to each of us, maybe different from me than from you. If you're getting a feeling like that, it's not coming from God. God doesn't work that way anymore. God has given the message. We can read, we can understand that message from the Scriptures, and then make changes in our lives to conform to what that message has to say to us. And to Timothy, Paul wrote in the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 13, "Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," in verse 13 he says. In verse 16 of that same chapter, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." See, salvation is through understanding and following the things that are contained. As Peter also would write, similar to what Isaiah had said, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." As Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." The Scriptures contain all that we need to know. In Jude 3, we're told to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. See, it's been given to us. It's not changing. Those who claim to have modern-day revelations are deceiving us. They're not right. The Bible claims it's right the opposite. The Bible claims that the message has been given and it's applicable to all. Well, the young man claimed to have kept the law, the young man that Jesus that had come to Jesus, this rich young ruler. But Jesus said to him, "There's one thing that you lack." Now, Jesus didn't say to him, "There's only one thing that you lack. You've kept everything perfectly, but this is the only thing that you lack." Jesus didn't say that. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that that's what Jesus said, but that's not what he said. He said, "Here's one thing that you lack." He said, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." But Jesus understood what the Holy Spirit would later reveal to James, in James, the second chapter, and in verse 10 over there. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." Now, that doesn't mean that if you told a lie, that makes you a murderer. But it means that you're a violator of the law, and you can no longer be justified by the law. You're a breaker of the law. And consequently, there's no way that you can be justified by keeping of the law. Jesus understood that principle, so when he tells this young man, "Here's one thing that you lack," he doesn't have to go in and enumerate everything that's failing in the young man's life. All he has to do is show that he's a violator of the law. He's a transgressor of the law, and that there's something else that he needs to do to be whole and to be perfect and to be right before God. So this is what he tells the young man. Well, the young man goes away sorrowful because he's a wealthy man. He has great possessions. And there's another part of the law that he doesn't want to accept, evidently, and that's the part of love your neighbor as yourself. That's the part of having compassion on those who are in need. Jesus is a God of compassion. The Father is a God of compassion, and he expects us to be people that are compassionate to others who are in need also. This young ruler was not of that mindset. He went away sorrowful because he was wealthy and he didn't want to give up what physical possessions that he had. In James, again, 2, verses 15 through 17, James writes, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You say, we have the responsibility. Yes, we are our brother's keepers. We have the responsibility to help those who have need. God didn't put us here on earth so that we can wallow in the lavish wealth that most of us live in compared to the rest of the world. He gives us those blessings that we might be able to use them for our own sustenance, but that we might be able to help those who are in need also. This young ruler was told, sell what you have and give to those who are in need. Give to the poor. But he was not willing to do that. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. Mark tells us that the disciples were astonished when he told them this. Then Jesus went on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples were greatly astonished at this. Now, Jesus isn't talking about some gate. I've heard at one time that there may be some gate that would lead into the city that was lower, and for a camel to get in, he may have to crawl on his knees. There is no such gate. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, he's talking about a condition that's impossible, that it can't happen. He's talking about a sewing needle and a camel to go through the eye of that needle. And you know as well as I know that it's impossible for that to take place. Jesus says it's easier for that to take place, though, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What that lets us know is that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven on his own. In Mark's account, he tells it, he explained it further to the disciples because he says that for those who trust in the riches. See, we can't trust in riches and expect to be saved. That's not where it's at. Salvation is in God and in putting our faith and trust in God. The disciples' reaction was one that we might also have. If a rich man can't be saved, if one with the qualities of this young ruler can't be saved, who then can be saved? It's a logical question, and one that we want to consider briefly also. Well, as evidenced by this young ruler, wealth is not going to give it to us, nor is power, nor social standing, nor even goodness. Just being a good person, as the world would view it, is not enough. My grandmother, your grandmother, my parents, your parents, my neighbors, your neighbors, none of them are going to be saved because of how good they are. It's not going to happen. You see, we're all transgressors. We've all sinned against God. We've all violated His law. And the only way that any of us, anyone who's ever lived on earth can be saved is through God's mercy. That's the only way anyone can have the hope of salvation. The young ruler had all of those good qualities if what he says is true. But it wasn't enough. He went away sorrowful. See, salvation is impossible for men. I can't bring salvation to myself. You can't bring salvation to yourself outside of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is so important in the lives of each one of us. Because it's only through Jesus that anyone can have the hope of salvation. So what must one do today to inherit eternal life? Many people are shocked when they hear the simple facts, just as Jesus' disciples were shocked with some of the things that he told them at the time that this young man came to him. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 41 to 43, Jesus said, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What? Does that astonish you? It astonishes a lot of people. There are some people, very religious people, that deny that and say, no, that's not going to happen. That's not the case. Some of the things that Jesus said are very astonishing. We have to look to God's Word because that's the source of salvation. It's not going to be some feeling that God puts in my heart or your heart or anyone else's heart. It's what's contained in the Scriptures because that's where the source of salvation comes from. It's not enough to just be religious or to be good in the world's eyes, to be nice or rich or respected. Those things will not save us. They might make our neighbors think that we're good neighbors, and we might be good neighbors for that. But those are not the things that will give us eternal life. We have to recognize that Jesus is God, even as He claimed to be. He's given us clear, easy-to-understand instructions from the Bible. Instructions that does not vary from one religious organization to another. It's the same doctrine that we're all given And the only way that any of us from any religious sect can be saved is through an understanding and following of what the Bible teaches. We have to love and obey God and keep His commandments, His revealed law, and we have to put away sin. God's people are to die to sin so that it's no longer a part of their lives. As Paul wrote to the Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We can't continue to practice those sinful things. We have to give them up. We have to treat others honest and right and have compassion on those who are in need. As the prophet Micah wrote in Micah 6 and verse 8, we are to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's what God expects of us. Paul wrote to the Romans in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's through the gospel, through the written message. That's where that salvation lies. So it's from a coming to an understanding of the things that God tells us in His Word, and doing those things in our lives. God has promised salvation to those who are in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is His church. We could look at passages in Ephesians 1, verses 7, 22, and 23, or Colossians 1, verses 13, 14, and verse 18 of that first chapter. And we can see the relationship of the church and the body of Christ, and that Jesus, the Christ, is the head over that body. There is no salvation outside of His body, outside of His church. There is no salvation. One can't, or they can claim it, but it won't happen. One cannot be saved by declaring that the things that take place in the church are irrelevant and I don't have to go to church to be pleasing to God. God says right the opposite. God says that we have to be a member of the body if we're going to have any chance at all of being saved. We have to be a member of the body for the blood of Jesus to pay the debt for our sins. We're all sinners. Everyone in here who's of the age of accountability has sinned and transgressed God's law. And we owe a debt that we can't afford to pay. But Jesus will pay the debt for the sins of His body. And that's why that each one of us need to be in His body, so that His blood will pay the debt for our sins. Jesus said, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, in John 8, verse 24. In Matthew 7, 21, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The Father's will has been given to us through the Holy Scriptures, through the Bible. We can read it, we can understand it, and we can obey it. It's not that complex, and in so doing, we'll be pleasing to Him, and we'll have the promise of eternal life. Are you in the body of Christ tonight? Do you have the promise of salvation? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter wrote, repent and be, Acts 2 and 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. And Ananias asked Saul, as recorded in Acts 22, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why baptism? Because that puts us into the body of Christ. From Galatians 3:27. So what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to repent from sins, turn away from them. You can't continue in them. You've got to give them up. Confess Jesus to be the Christ, even as He claimed to be, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. Buried in water, the old man of sin being buried. He's died, he's buried, and then the new man is resurrected out of the water, even in similitude to Christ's resurrection, forgiven and added to the body of Christ, and therein having the hope of salvation. God's law hasn't changed since the New Testament was given. That which saved people during the first century is that which saves people today. We hope that you'll be saved even tonight if you're not a Christian. We invite you to come forward and let us know if we can help you to render obedience in any way as we stand and sing the song that's been announced at this time.
We are the promises, God is the word.